Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Luke? We're only going to look at two verses in chapter 24, and I'm going to pick up a little bit on what Carl Kirby did. He did an apologetics, or answering the skeptics, why we believe what we believe. That's what the term apologetics is. It's not apologizing for your faith, but it's giving reasons that you believe, reasons for your faith. And so we'll be looking at that this morning, and we'll look at that for a couple Sundays. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word, and especially the most important portion of the Bible, really next to the crucifixion of Christ for the sins of the world. But hand in hand with that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which unfortunately many churches, many who call themselves Christians, do not believe that. From my point of view, you can't be a Christian without believing that. You've given us the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. He testifies of Jesus Christ in that truth. And not to believe in the Holy Spirit is just evident that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in that person. So I do pray that you would clarify to us, Lord, your word this morning. And Lord, also we're just reminded of our team there in the Philippines. Lord, now they're over there preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. We pray that your hand of blessing be upon them as well. So, Lord, we thank you that as we stay by the stuff, we share in the rewards of all the fruit that's going to take place there in the Philippines. And bless Pastor Cliff as he is encouraging others, and you're leading him into just the perfect area to plant a Calvary Chapel. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 24, I know we've already done these verses, but let's do them again. And I want to do a study on the resurrection factor fiction, because there's many out there that want to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even those who are in the pulpit that say it doesn't really matter if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can still be a Christian, you can still go to heaven. I would say, no, you can't. It's impossible, because Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. And when you're born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. And the foundational truth for Christianity and Jesus Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you need to do a little more studying. You need to go a little bit deeper. Because here in Luke chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, we already studied this, but I want to study it in depth now. It says, "And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the man," or the angel, "said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee.'" So a couple weeks ago, we spoke about the last week, the Jews and the Romans, how they tried Jesus. It was really a kangaroo court, and they carried out his death sentence by crucifixion. The maximum pain and the maximum humiliation, crucifixion was. His trial could have been dubbed the trial of the century at that time. The trial of the century. Now, that was a term that was coined in the 20th century trials. The Scopes monkey trial in 1925, or the Lindbergh kidnapping trial in 1933, or the Nuremberg trials in 1944, Adolf Eichmann trial in 1961, and of course, infamous O.J. Simpson trial in 1995. Now, it's interesting, in that trial, the Simpson trial, he was found not guilty, yet the majority of trial lawyers, black and white lawyers, believed that O.J. was guilty. Why? Well, from a trial attorney's point of view, it was, quote, preponderance of evidence when taken as a whole. And the defense strategy was to isolate a certain piece of evidence and create doubts about it by a smokescreen of, quote, spurious theories, dissenting points of view, and ambiguous alternatives, and it worked. So he was found not guilty. And yet, I mean, if you watch that, you knew he was guilty. But you see, Bible critics do the same thing. They will do exactly that. It's the same tactic in dealing with the resurrection of Christ. They will isolate evidence, create spurious theories of ambiguous alternatives in order to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to be aware of that when you're talking to people, when they don't believe that. You ask them why, and they'll point out certain things, certain hearsay type of situations. If we throw out the doctrine of the resurrection, if we're just here and we really don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then Christianity would just become like any other religion, a philosophy or a book of rules or good advice, and it would make Jesus Christ a fraud because he said he would raise from the dead. British attorney D. Anderson said, and I quote, "A point which needs stressing is that evidence must be considered as a whole. It is comparatively easy to find an alternative explanation for one or another of the different strands of evidence that make up the testimony. But such explanations are of no value unless they fit the other strands in the testimony as well. Different theories which might be applicable to part of the evidence but do not coadhere to an intelligible pattern can provide no alternative to the one interpretation which fits the whole." Said nicely in a court of law and when it deals with the resurrection. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart, the very core of Christianity. And this essential teaching is being abandoned by those who claim faith. They say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, I have faith, I'm going to heaven, but I don't have to believe in the resurrection." The emergent church, very popular in our day and age in the 21st century, the emergent church people say, and I quote, "It doesn't matter whether Jesus was raised from the dead." Well, from the emergent church to the evangelical Lutheran church in America, considers it no longer essential to believe that Christ rose from the dead. A book that was recently published by Augsburg Fortress Press, a branch of the 5.6 million member denomination by Professor Gerd Ludemann, he comes to the conclusion that, I quote, "The body of Jesus decayed in the grave." Really? And so the Lutherans believe that, or they don't know about that? They need to know about that. And a similar denial of the resurrection comes from the highly celebrated, coveted, converted to Christianity, and more recently converted to Roman Catholicism, Malcolm Muggeridge. Maybe you've read some of his writings. In his book, Jesus Rediscovered, he says, "It doesn't matter whether Jesus resurrected or not," and quote, "I even prefer to suppose that some body snatcher dragged the stone away and then decamps or flees with the body, abandon the body to the vultures, who in their turn leave the bones to whiten in the sun, those precious bones." You see, there's a lot out there that so-called evangelists that say they believe in Christ. Well, you have to ask the question, well, either Jesus is a liar, the apostles are liars, the prophets are liars, or Malcolm Muggeridge is a liar. You have to choose. You choose who to follow. A professor at DePaul University, he said, if Jesus' body was found, it wouldn't destroy the Christian faith. Oh, really? Well, again, you have to quote the Bible. You have to look at the Bible. Otherwise, it's all only hearsay of man. And you're either going to believe what man says, unconverted man, or you're going to believe what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible, Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 15:12, he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ or dead in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who believe." So really, you're going to believe man, you're going to believe the skeptic, you're going to believe the false teacher, the false news about Christ in the Bible, or you're going to believe the Bible. It's very simple. And if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, and Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you, you're going to come to the right conclusion about the resurrection. Let's consider, and I'm going to consider two of these now. We don't have the full amount of time to discover all of these, but let's consider five theories that the skeptics hold, that they put forward seeking to disprove the resurrection. I'm only going to look at two this morning, and then next Sunday we'll look at three more. Now, after each, let's make our own critical evaluation of this skepticism. You see, what you find we will do here in church, you're finding it less possible to do it in the public setting. You won't be able to do what I'm going to say in public school, because they ruin the brainwashing of the children of Darwinism. And so what you're going to hear, it seems like it's moving more and more away from secular society and only in the church, and hopefully we can still preach this in the church as time to come, but not in the public square anymore. The first theory is called the swoon theory. Swoon, in other words, fainting. Not really dead, but just kind of passed out. And it was concocted in the early 19th century by Herman Ramirez, Carl Venturini, and Hendrik Paulus, where they basically say that Jesus fainted, and he was revived in that tomb, and then he went to India. He lived out his days in India. Now, Muslims, they will propagate a similar theory today, like this one. And it says that Jesus, he was nailed to the cross, he suffered shock, he suffered loss of blood, he was in pain, and he swooned. He swooned, he just fainted. He passed out. And he appeared to be dead, but he really wasn't dead. And medical skill at that time, it was archaic. They couldn't really tell. And so he only fainted, and they misinterpreted Jesus as being dead. And Pilate was surprised. And so he was taken off the cross in this swoon kind of state, and he was wrongly thought to be dead by the officials, and the disciples laid him in that cold, damp sepulcher, which revived him. And eventually, he made his way out of the grave, and his ignorant disciples, they couldn't believe he was merely resuscitated, but insisted that he was raised from the dead, because that's what they wanted to believe. Now, it's important to note that for 1,800 years after the church began and Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there was no assertion made of any kind of ancient writers of this swoon theory, or critics of the Bible and Christianity, in spite of all the violent attacks, they never came up with this one for 1,800 years. And the early records, when you study those, it's emphatic, whether they were a believer or non-believer, that the fact was Jesus was dead. He was dead on the cross when they put him in the tomb. And so this is a relatively new theory that they've come up with. But here's the record. Here's the record, if people will listen, of Jesus' suffering. And what the critics would have to say, which they don't, they would have to say the disciples saw, convincing him that he was dead and he was resurrected. Okay, first, in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, great agony, sweating great drops of blood. At midnight, he was arrested by that mob that came, led by Judas. The soldiers, after that, brutalized him, absolutely brutalized him. He couldn't be recognized as a man. He was exhausted during these six trials that we mentioned, six trials that he went back and forth. The beatings, the scourging, the deep lacerations in his body. On that journey to Calvary, he was so exhausted that he fell under the weight of the cross, and Simon of Cyrene had to carry the cross. And then he was crucified, crucified with those spikes in his hands and in his feet. 6 hours in agony on the cross. It would sap his strength. Thirsty, no food, no drink. His side was pierced with that spear to prove that he was dead. No dressings for his wounds. In the tomb, part of Friday, all day Saturday, half day on Sunday. And somehow he got out of the tomb. He met the disciples looking happy and healthy enough to make them think that he was resurrected. Oh, really? You see, reality tells us that the disciples would have to have encountered Jesus in his weak, tortured, battered, half-dead body, and then have him hide out somewhere and live as a recluse somewhere, never the word getting out that he's really alive and he's hiding out somewhere, until his dying day. And at the same time, they, the disciples, willing to be martyred for this lie, willing to be martyred for an obvious fraud. It just doesn't make sense at all, not at all. The facts are, steps were taken to ensure that he was dead, to ensure he was dead. And when that spear was thrust into his side, and out came blood and water. There's a sac around the heart, pericardium sac. And when the heart burst, because I believe that Jesus died of a broken heart as the sins of the world was taken upon him, and that heart will swell and it'll have a clear kind of serum. And when you pierce that, it shows out came water and blood. He died of a broken heart. He was dead. And to say that he was not dead, and lay him in that tomb in that conditions, and days later, without medical attention, in that cold, dark, rock tomb where the temperature was probably in the 40s, low 40s degree, instead of reviving him, it would have finished him off. It wouldn't have made it him better. But then to get out, to get free of the dozen yards. Remember, he was wrapped. He was like a mummy, wrapped the way they wrapped in the grave clothes, and 100 pounds of spice that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought. And then in this weakened state, to roll away that stone that was probably 2,000 to 3,000 pounds, and do it without disturbing those 16 Roman guards that were guarding the tomb. Remember, the tomb was sealed and guarded by the Roman guards. And then walk, appear to the disciples, and then really, remember, walk 8 miles to the road of Emmaus on feet that had been pierced with 9-inch spikes and a gaping wound in his side and in his torso. That's absolutely absurd. What kind of mindset do you have, and what kind of faith would it have to believe that kind of fraud and that false kind of news? You see, the fact that Jesus died, it's corroborated by not only friends but enemies of Jesus. Both saw him dead. The centurion further proved that he was dead by thrusting that sword in the side, as I mentioned, in the side, in the rib cage, in the fifth rib, piercing the heart. And when it was pierced, the corpse had no movement. It's not like, oh, cried out for that last, you know, death cry. Not at all. No movement. The blood and water showed rapid decomposition of the vital organs. You see, the smartest of Jesus' enemies, they believed that Jesus was dead. But what they did fear, the thing they feared the most, and the thing that they told Pilate, they feared that the disciples would steal away his body, saying that as they stole the body, he rose again, and yet they really had the body. So they sealed it. They sealed it with a Roman seal, and you break that seal, it's on the penalty of death. And then the Roman guards. The Roman guards, there were 16 guards, they would have four-hour watches, and each of them four guards per watch. Taken off the cross, showed no signs of life, laid into that tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, he was dead. In fact, David Friedrich Strauss, in the mid-19th century, he's a German theologian and an ardent skeptic who denied the foundational doctrines of the deity of Christ, the miracles. He said they were just mystical, they weren't really real, denied the virgin birth. He said of this theory, this swoon theory, here's what he says, this unbeliever in Christ, he said, it is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life, could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, have elevated their mourning into worship. And that's from a critic, from a skeptic. I mean, it's just logical. It makes common sense of what the man's saying. He's honest enough to say that. You see, after the initial horror and fear and disappointment on the cross, the disciples, upon seeing Jesus, they didn't rush to him in pity and thinking, how can we help you? You need medical attention. It wasn't a sympathetic kind of thing, needing first aid of a wounded, swooned man. But upon seeing Jesus, there was great joy. There was great boldness and enthusiasm. It really marked the disciples. Their lives, they recognize he's alive from the dead. And that's the story that goes on after that. You see, even the grave clothes, when you think about the grave clothes, they're a silent testimony to the resurrection and the disproof of this swoon theory. Remember, he was wrapped in these cloths. It was the Jewish custom. First, they would wash the body, then straighten the body, and then these bandages tightly around the armpits to the ankles with strips of linen about a foot wide. There were the Aramaic spices that the two disciples brought, and often these were gummy in consistency. And when you place them in the wrappings, it would be for preservation, but also it would be like almost like a cement gluing the body, you know, in that position with this cloth, and it would be a solid covering. Now remember, when in John's gospel, it verifies the fact that Jesus' body basically vanished out of the grave clothes. It was like it was just, he materialized into a different form. And the grave clothes were left intact. He kind of evaporated from his earthly body and materialized into his eternal, resurrected, glorified body, like a metamorphosis. The little caterpillar, he's earthbound. Then he spins the cocoon. That would be like the grave clothes. And then he comes out, now he's heavenbound with that butterfly. And that was Jesus, earthbound in his body, but now God gave him a new body. And he left behind those grave clothes. In fact, it says in John chapter 20, verse 5 to 7, Simon Peter therefore also came, now he's coming to the tomb, following John, and he entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. In other words, they were in perfect position, but a body wasn't there. The wrappings were positioned in a way where the headpiece was separate from the other wrappings. That's why I don't believe in the Shroud of Turin, where it's just one piece and it's supposed to show Jesus' faith, because they're separate wrappings. You see, and the distance from the head was from the head to the armpit, the neck to the armpit, and the neck. And the shape of the corpse was still apparent, but the body was gone. Now, you can't slip out of grave clothes. You know, you can't get by the curvature of the body. And so the body just you know, evaporated out of those grave clothes. To hold this swoon theory is really to say Jesus lied, the prophets lied, the apostles lied, and the Bible is a fraud, because the New Testament is based on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus rose from the dead, which he didn't, so you can't believe the Bible. So just take it as a piece of literature and not really God-breathed, as the Bible tells us. And so the theory means that Jesus allowed us and his believers to believe that he died and he rose again when he really didn't. So we're just living a lie right now, and we're telling untruth. That this is really just a story. This is mythical. That's what the unbeliever would have to, you know, believe. Or just a religious person would have to believe that it really doesn't matter that he rose from the dead. And that Jesus was really involved in a deliberate deception. A deliberate deception. Him and his disciples, they weren't smart enough to figure it out, you know, and willing to die for a lie. And there are plenty of martyrs today to die for a lie, if it is a lie, but it isn't a lie. And the sad thing is, all those who believe in a lie that he didn't raise from the dead, they will face an eternity. And they will face a resurrected Christ. Can you imagine? That's why the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Because you've promoted a lie for so long, and now you realize it was a lie. And yet, because of your stubbornness and your unwillingness to believe and look at the evidence, it's not a pie in the sky, it's not a blind faith, but it's a living faith. You see, and so this swoon theory, this swoon theory is a horrible theory. If Jesus lied, he would be classified as a criminal and not as our Savior. A fraud. Instead of one that the Bible says about him, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So what are you going to believe? What are you going to weigh out in your life and live through that? You see, it's not that you live through that, but Christ lives through you as you live that out in your life. To believe the swoon theory, you must eliminate the ascension narrative, where Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And the gospel and the book of Acts, that they were standing around and they saw him ascend into heaven. And in his place, you have to theorize. Theorize that he lived and he died in absolute seclusion. I mean, they took his body and the disciples somewhere hid the body out, and the church began under false pretenses. And the things that Jesus said were not really true. And so you find that that now we're just living a lie, if Christ be not raised, in this swoon theory. Well, there's some that believe that, some even in the church. I don't believe that. I hope you don't believe that. I hope that we convince you not to believe that, because you're not going to be comfortable at Calvary Chapel if you do believe that, because we're going to pound and hammer and say you're foolish not to believe that. But hey, if you just have an open mind to the truth, if your mind is not made up. They're skeptics, they're honest skeptics, and they just need more evidence. And then there are dishonest skeptics. If you're a dishonest skeptic, you're never going to be comfortable here at Calvary Chapel, because we're Bible people. You know, we just kind of live through the Word of God, and we give the evidence out. Well, let me go quickly in this second theory. It's the, and I kind of mentioned it, but it's the theft theory. The disciples stole the body. That was popular with the Jews at that time, and it's also popular today, as you go to Israel today, with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And it was perpetrated in the second century by Toled Yusuf, he Jewish oral and written anti-gospel life of Jesus, and they kind of laid that theory out. And at the same time, you find all these apologists coming out. Apologists are giving evidence for the truth of the faith. And so you have one, Justin Martyr, in 165 AD. He's the foremost scholar, an apologist at that time. And he says the Jews speak of one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceives men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. So he's basically just putting that out there, but then he gives evidence how that's impossible. Also, a little few years later, Tertullian, the first Christian author who writes polemics against heresy or any reasons why these heretics are wrong, and he was a writer of exhaustive Christian literature, he says in 195 AD, the grave was found empty of all but the clothes of the buried one. But nevertheless, the leaders of the Jews, whom it nearly concerned both to spread abroad a lie and keep back a people tributary and submissive to them from the faith, gave it out that the body of Christ had been stolen by his disciples. And then he gets very sarcastic and he says, this is he whom his disciples secretly stole away, that it might be said that he had not risen again, or the gardener had taken away in order that the lettuces might not be damaged by the crowds visiting. So he's just a little bit caustic there as he deals with that. You see, instead of disproving that Christ is raised from the dead, it actually establishes the resurrection. And that's what these, back in this second century, were pointing out. The theory is that men confessing that the body is missing, if the body is not there and alleged stolen, it makes the situation more absurd and shows that their story is false and far-fetched. If these disciples could, if possible, steal the body, if that's their case. You see, the tomb was watched, the tomb was guarded and sealed. Remember the fearful disciples as well. They fled the scene. They were running in fear. Fled the scene when Jesus was arrested. And so this theft theory, it contradicts the state of mind that the disciples were in. And it verifies the resurrection. They were in no state of mind to go meet together and say, let's go steal the body away. So how do you answer the theft theory? Well, the fact that the tomb was empty, now that doesn't prove the resurrection, but it does give two alternatives. Either divine removal or a human removal. So you choose which alternative. Either the enemies of Jesus stole the body, but they had no motive of stealing the body. You see, taking the body, to them he was a deceiver, to them he was a common criminal, and that's where he belonged, in the tomb. He was despised. Let him rot in the grave, that's what they would say. And then the friends of Jesus, they had no power. They had no power to steal the body. Guarding the tomb was really a life and death proposition for these Roman guards. And it was sealed on the penalty of death. These disciples, if they broke that seal, or anyone broke that seal, they would die. They would be crucified. And so the power to remove the body, it was divine. And now think of the guards. The guards' lives were at stake. If they left that body get stolen, they would die in place of that stolen body. That was their task to guard it. Remember, in Acts chapter 12, when they did lose a prisoner, when the Bible says when an angel released Peter from prison, and Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them led away to execution. So here, just Peter, the angel let Peter out of prison and the guards were executed. Can you imagine? With that seal being broken and these guards, not careful in watching over that body, they would be executed. And also, remember when the officials, they cautioned that rumors were circulating. Rumors circulated that the resurrection, and if the disciples took the body, then this second deception would be worse than the first, that Jesus said he was going to raise, so we don't want to let the disciples steal the body, then we'll have a worse deception on our hand. Well, no deception at all, because he was raised from the dead. So the guards were extra cautious as they went to Pilate and said, we need to have a guard over there. We need to have not just a seal, but a guard. Greek historian Polybius in the 2nd century BC, he said, the fear of punishment produced faultless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. This was before Christ, and this was all about these Roman guards. They feared for their life if they did wrong in that governmental position as a Roman guard. Four guards per watch, four watches. Someone said never had a criminal given so much worry after his execution. Can you imagine? This is a dead body. What can he do? And so what do they say? They run and they tell the story, and the officials say, well, say that you fell asleep and we'll go before you. At the same time, that's not realistic. We'll say you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. You see, these men were subjected to the most rigorous kind of discipline of the day. They were elite soldiers. And notice that they were not punished when the body was gone. They were not reprimanded when the body was gone. It was proof that it was not man that took that body, but it was God who raised the body, Jesus' body, from the dead. And after he had risen from the dead, soldiers couldn't explain it. They just fell down in fear at that earthquake and the stone rolled away. And yet their testimony was accepted as true, really? They knew the truth, so their leaders invented a tale that the disciples came and stole the body. But they know that, you know, something divine happened. And so the chief priests asked Pilate to make the sepulcher secure with that Roman seal. An insurmountable obstacle for grave robbers. You're not going to get past that seal. And these armed soldiers whose lives were on the line. And fishermen? Fishermen are going to overcome these seasoned Roman soldiers? What are they going to use? Nets and oars and hooks, you know, to do battle with them? No way. You see, at this point, the disciples were cowards. They were in a state of depression. Not plausible that suddenly they get all this bravery to come and do what they're telling them to do. Plus, if they discovered that he did not rise, they'd be even more afraid. Steal the body he didn't raise from the dead? Plus, it's a stupid lie when you think about it. It's a stupid lie. Just say that you were asleep and the disciples stole the body. Well, wait a minute. If you were asleep, how do you know who stole the body? You're sleeping. Doesn't make sense. You appear in court and say, "Judge, my neighbor stole my TV while I was asleep." How do you know it was your neighbor? You were asleep. It doesn't make sense. Years ago, when I went on a surf trip, I heard the surf was good at Rincon, and so I went from Southern California to Rincon. Actually, I went up there by myself with my board and my guitar, and so I surfed half the day, and I remember falling asleep in the back of my station wagon, and I had my guitar right at my side because I was playing it. And then I woke up a little bit later, my guitar was gone. And one of the guys, you know, the cars that were parked along the road stole it. I didn't know who it was. So I got up, I looked around, and I just kind of felt it was this one car. One guy was in it. And I said, "Hey, give me my guitar back." And the guy was kind of freaked out. He said, I didn't take it. My friends who were in the water. And then he opened this panel, and there was my guitar. You know, I got it back. But it's like, you know, you can surmise, you know, what happened. But if you're asleep, you can't really tell. You can't tell what happened. Dr. John Stott, he said, "Christianity, in its very essence, is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." You can't remove the resurrection from your faith and my faith. Let me end with this scripture. 1 Peter 1:3, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, Christ in you, you have that living hope because Christ is raised from the dead. Not to believe in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit's not in you. That's what he's saying. And he says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." How can you have joy without having what Peter is telling us? This anticipation, because Christ is raised from the dead, we're going to be with him. And when a loved one dies, or at funerals of believers, it's not so much weeping for them, but it's weeping for us, because we're going to miss them, but a rejoicing because they have now come in to that sense of face-to-face with Jesus Christ, although we see through a glass darkly now, then face-to-face. That's the joy of the resurrection. So those two areas of skepticism, we'll deal with three more next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's so refreshing to meet people that have absolutely no doubt in their mind about the resurrection. And I know why. Not because they're smarter, not because they're more spiritual, not because they're better Christians than others, but it's because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of them. And they've studied to show themselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you have borne witness of this truth of our Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he is now, so we shall be. And we thank you so much for that truth. I would pray, Lord, for those that might be here this morning, that maybe they're struggling in life. A lot of struggles in life are because we don't believe the right things. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe that, in fact, he did die on the cross for the sins of the world 2,000 years ago, that he was buried, he came out of that tomb on the third day, he appeared in his glorified body, the wrappings were there in the tomb, but he was in that glorified body. And he appeared to the disciples and 500 at one time for 40 days. And then he ascended to heaven. What a powerful truth that is. And one day, Lord, we will be with him in our glorified bodies. What a great, exciting truth that is as well. I pray that if there are those that are struggling with faith this morning, they wouldn't leave this place, this auditorium, without coming to solid faith in Jesus Christ and opening their hearts to the Holy Spirit and his work in them. And I would pray, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you'd like to have your sins forgiven, like to know that you will go to heaven when you die. You'll be with him face to face in your glorified body. It's a simple prayer away. Jesus said, all who come to me, in no way will I cast out. And so you can come to him this morning by saying a simple prayer. You can say it silently, quietly, just simply mean it. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for loving me, and I turn this morning from all the wrongs, all the hurt, all the pain, all the sins that I've done against you, against other people, against my family, and against myself. I turn from that. I turn to you for forgiveness. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my God. And be my friend. And I pray this morning that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know your truth. And as you say, your truth will set me free. I pray these things with my whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.